Last week, I placed the giving of the Torah at Sinai as the most important occurrence in the history of Israel, in the history of our faith in God. If Passover was our declaration of independence, then Sinai was the moment we received our Constitution. God gave us a set of instructions that structured a nation and guided the behavior of that nation. Sinai was the event that separated Israel from all other nations and all other faiths. The day she became holy, the Lord said, "This day I have made you a people." We left the realm of promise, a promise made to Abraham, and became a reality. My premise last week was that God's appearance and revelation to Abraham was not all that different from the claims of virtually all other religions, from Islam to Mormon, Buddhism, etc. God appears to one man who becomes the repository of divine knowledge and wisdom, and he begins to tell others, and others follow God because of their faith in the revelation given to this man. It is a universal formula, and it is rather simple. God does not appear to follow this rather simple formula at Sinai. God indeed did appear to Moses, who was instructed to set the people free and then bring them back to Sinai, because God was going to speak to the people, all the people, at Sinai. Moses did not tell Israel about God. God told Israel about Moses. All of Israel heard the voice of God speak that day. "Anochi Adonai, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. Moshe, come up." God spoke. We no longer had to have faith that God existed. He was now an empirical reality to us. He spoke. We saw his presence in the luminescent cloud. We felt the ground shake under our feet. God was real. We all heard him call Moshe to lead us. And it is this national revelation that makes Judaism unique. God was not calling one man, but an entire nation to reveal his presence on earth. Some 3 million people saw and heard God that day. Now, on a less grand scale, the same series of events was reproduced some 1,500 years later. Moshe was spared when Pharaoh decreed that all the male children were to be killed. Yeshua was spared when Herod made that same proclamation. Moshe received a divine call to free God's people from bondage and lead them to the mountain. Yeshua also began to speak the word of truth, and that truth set people free. The words of truth caused a stirring in all the people who heard those words of truth. It caused them to desire to want to come unto God, to behold his face, to hear his voice, to bask in the light of his presence. They too also saw the miracles of Yeshua, and they were drawn to the power of God. Yeshua led a few of his people, a few of his Talmidim, to a mountain where his father met them, and he began to shine like the sun in its brightness. And he was joined by Moshe and Eliyahu. And then the Lord spoke forth with a bat kol, a heavenly voice. "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. Follow what he says. Do what he says." 500 saw the Lord alive after he was crucified. It was not a revelation given to one man. There was, of course, the one woman who came to the tomb and beheld the empty tomb, and who beheld the risen Lord and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But she, like the woman at the well in John chapter 3 or chapter 4, the rest of the disciples believed because of what she said, but then Yeshua appeared to them, and now they had also seen the risen Lord. Shavuot, Pentecost, continues to be bathed in divine light. Man fared poorly in the Garden of Eden. We didn't do well. We were extracted from that place. We were removed from the full presence of God, and there was a diminished presence. And so man was given a second chance with Noah, and we fared no better. In fact, we fared probably worse. At Mount Sinai, that mountain represents God's third chance for man to return to the Lord and be restored to life in his presence, where the two, God and man, could once again dwell together. What made the Garden of Eden holy? What made it separate? You know, out where I live, there are weeds, thorns, thistles, and every manner of sticky plant. All the earth produces is, I got your bushes. Because every time you walk through the field, them bushes get you. When you come home, you're picking thorns and burrs out of your shoelaces, and it's crazy. And then there's a garden. And that garden bears testimony that there's a gardener, because it's completely different in appearance. It doesn't look anything like the rest of that field. There's colors, and there's things that hang off of these branches that you can eat, and they taste wonderful. Gan Eden was a spot that God carved out, and it was holy. It had boundaries within which there were no thorns, there was no thistles. The trees were pretty to look at, and they bore fruit that were good to be eaten. It was a perfect environment. But those conditions were a result of the garden being holy. They were not the cause. They were not the reason it was holy. The garden was holy ground because God was there. God lived in the Garden of Eden. Man and God would take strolls together in the cool of the evening. We dwelt together, and that same condition existed at Sinai. Sinai was holy ground. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. The word holy connects Sinai and Gan Eden. There is another word that connects those two places, the word holech, to walk. You know, God had a job. You know, the papa. He goes out, he's got a job. He comes home from work one day. You know, the universe is a big place. There's a lot of stuff to do. Comes home, he wants to take a walk with his son, his child, the one he formed. All other days, his boy was there, waiting for him, waiting for Abba to come home so they could take a walk, a little stroll in the garden. This day, Adam is not there. All other days, Adam is there. This day, he is not. Manishtana hayom hazeh. Why is this day different? Adam is absent. He's hiding. He's ashamed. The Lord calls out, Ayaka, where are you? We need to understand the nature of this question. There are two words in Hebrew for where. One is epho, and one is ayeh. Where? And they ask completely different questions. They're not the same. There have been many times, for instance, I have looked for David in the congregation. Okay, I wanted to know where he was physically. I had something to ask him, or I had something to tell him, or I wanted him to help me with something, and I will call out, Epho, David, Epho, where are you? I want to know where he is physically. However, if we had an appointment, for instance, if David is supposed to meet me out at the house and he didn't show up, I might call him and also ask him, where are you? But here I'm less interested in his physical location. I really don't care. All I know is he's not where he's supposed to be, which is with me. This question would be asked, David, Ayaka, where are you? You're supposed to be here. It's this poignant prodding. When God called to Adam, Ayaka, he was not interested in his physical location. I'm pretty sure an all-knowing God was aware of his physical location. It was a rhetorical question. Why aren't you here? Why aren't you here to take our evening stroll? And even that is somewhat rhetorical. God was also aware of the answer to that. As parents, we do this all the time. We can watch the child take the cookie out of the jar, and then we'll ask the child, did you take that cookie out of the jar? And we're giving the child the opportunity to admit to his or her folly. We already know the answer to the question. We saw it happen. But we'll ask the question because we're trying to teach the child. We're trying to engage the child. At Shavuot, God promised to bless us if we would walk in his ways. Leviticus chapter 23, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, then I will give you the rain, your rains in the proper times. We say it in the Shema every week, the early rain and the late rain that you can gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. In chapter 26 of Leviticus verses 11, 12, the Lord says, I will make my dwelling, Mishkani, my dwelling among you. I will live in your midst, same way as in the garden. V'hitalachti b'tochechem, and I will also walk in your midst. The imagery is that of the Garden of Eden. I will make Mishkani, my dwelling place, I will make in your midst. I will walk with you. I will walk in your midst. God's desire, his greatest desire, is to walk with us once again in the cool of the evening, when we were friends, when we could lift our faces to each other, not be ashamed. Shavuot has been the appointed time, the Moed, that God's desire was made known to Israel, the time when he declares, Mishkani, my dwelling place will be in your midst. I will inhabit the praises of those who walk in my ways. If you praise me, I will be there. I will inhabit that praise. I will walk in your midst. Yeshua told his followers to wait in Yerushalayim for power on high. They gathered in a home. I'm certain they began by discussing the events of the last 3 years. I am also certain that shortly after those discussions, they began to praise. They began to worship. They began to pray. show us what is this power from on high. The time of expectation, the counting of the Omer, the countdown from the first fruits to Shavuot was drawing nigh, and something was going to happen. But in that home in Yerushalayim, something far more intimate took place than what happened on Mount Sinai. God didn't appear externally. He didn't speak from the midst of a cloud. Rather, the breath of his mouth, his holy wind, was breathed into those who were gathered together in that room. And the holy wind now possessed those who gathered together to praise God. We became God's Mishkan, his dwelling place. God would now walk with us ere we go, for he lived on the inside of us. We were the Mishkan. In Exodus chapter 29, verses 44 and 45, V'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, I will dwell among the sons of Israel. V'hayiti lehem la'adonai or le'elohim, and I will be their God. The question is, who are the sons of Israel? Who are gathered together at the base of Mount Sinai? Who are the ones who saw God, who heard him speak, who felt that ground shake? The scriptures declare that there was a great mixed multitude that was removed from Israel. There was Jew and Gentile. There were male and female. There was bond and there was free. That is the essence behind Paul's illustration when he uses those words. All who came into the house, whose entrance was covered with the blood of the Lamb, the angel of death passed over. They were all brought to the same mountain. They all heard the same God. They all felt the ground shake under their feet. It is the impetus behind a rather unique offering on Shavuot. The two loaves that were to be baked throughout or completely with leaven. Leviticus chapter 2 and chapter 6 absolutely forbid the mincha, the grain offering, to be mixed with leaven. Leaven has always been a symbol for sin throughout the scriptures. The way it infects and spoils a loaf and causes it to rise. And it's strictly forbidden to be used in any mincha, any offering unto God for grain, except at Shavuot. And there it is commanded that each of these loaves be baked throughout with leaven. Israel and the nations, both with sin, being offered unto God, the first fruit of the wheat harvest. We see this in John chapter chapter 4, when the woman at the well goes back to her village and tells the people in the village of everything. Come see the man who told me everything I've ever done. This man knows everything about me. And because of what she said, they came out. But then they saw and they heard. And they even say to Yeshua, we came because of what she said. Now we have seen, and now we have heard, and now we believe. When they were coming, Yeshua looks out, and he says, behold, there's a lot of work. There are not too many workers. Behold, the field is white for the harvest. That refers to only one harvest, wheat, which starts out in this most extraordinary color of green and then eventually turns brown. And then when the kernels come, there is a white crust over the top of the field. It's actually quite beautiful when the winds cause them to sway. James also speaks of this. We are a kind of first fruits of his creatures, those who were drawn out of the world and unto God. It is also why, and we'll be doing this tonight, reading from the book of Ruth. It's a rather amazing story. Ruth is from Moab. Moab is a rather contemptible creature in Scripture, from his beginnings to his end. Moab was the child of Lot and his daughter. He was the product of incest. His very name, Me'av, from father. His mother named him and gave his location, where he originated, from father. Incest. Ruth, this progeny of an incestuous relationship, somehow got connected with one of the children of Israel and married. Her husband dies, and she wants to fulfill the commandment that one of his relatives raise up seed unto him so that his inheritance would not be lost in Israel. A rather noble endeavor. She is one that is spoken about in Romans chapter 2. Those who have not the law, who do a law, are the law unto themselves. And she is faithful to Naomi, and she follows Naomi wherever she will go. She sought refuge in the house of her relatives, and Boaz had heard all the things that Ruth had done for Naomi, and he was impressed. And in chapter 2, he says, "May the Lord reward your work, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." She was seeking the corners of the field. The word kanaf, or wing, also means corner. The corners were of the field were the place where the traveler, the poor, could receive shelter. They could come under the shadow of God's wings and partake of the corners of the field, and they could eat and be satisfied. This is what Ruth was seeking, and this is what Boaz granted. And she sought to come under the wings of the Lord to partake of those corners. And it was granted her because of her faithfulness to Naomi. This is the grace that God showed to this Moabitess, this heathen, this Ruth. God would now provide for her. Ruth came from Moab, the progenitor of an unholy nation. Boaz rose from the line of Perez, in Genesis chapter 38. And he was the fruit of Yehuda and Tamar, also a less than perfect set of circumstances. That's a very difficult passage to understand. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read it and you will come up with the same questions that everybody else comes up with. It's an extraordinarily difficult passage, this relationship between Yehuda, the kingly line of Israel, and Tamar. In Boaz, this tainted kingly line of Yehuda joined with the foreigner from Moab who came under the Lord's wings, and the two loaves were now offered unto the Lord. The nations and the kingly lineage united as a single people even before the appearance of our Lord and Savior. It's such a beautiful rendering of God's desire and his capacity to restore beauty to that which has been defiled, to remove the incrustations that inhibit the light of God from shining forth in these broken and earthen vessels. Acts chapter 2 and chapter 15 bear witness to the fulfillment of vast portions of prophetic writings. Israel and the nations coming together to worship the God of Israel. In his holy mountain in Jerusalem. This is the stuff that grabbed the attention of all those from Israel and the nations who were gathered together for Shavuot, that pilgrimage feast 2,000 years ago. This is the gathering that heard Peter preach, each in his own language. It is the true power of God to change the hearts of men and cause them to come together in worship of the Holy One, the King. Once again, as it was on that first Shavuot, God made an appearance in the world. The ground shook at Sinai. The ground shook when Yeshua was crucified, when he was glorified. And the word of God shook all those who were gathered together in that room, waiting for power on high. I don't know how many people were there. I know how many people came out. I have no idea how many people went into that room. They were told to wait. I don't know how many got tired of waiting. You know, I have a life. It ain't much, but it's mine. And I have to get back to it. I've got mouths to feed. I've got a job. I can't just stay here in prayer. I have to get back. How many went in and could not tarry long enough? Maybe they waited till the 49th day. Had to leave. But those who tarried, those who could wait, they received power from on high. There is today a remnant from Israel and the nations who have sought to reside in the shadow of God's wings, who seek to walk with God in the path that he has chosen for them to travel. We are the fulfillment of Shavuot, Jew and Gentile, male and female coming together to worship the King. May the light that has been entrusted to each of us shine brightly in these days of darkness, that many would see that light and be drawn unto the source of that light. Our God, our Lord, our Savior, Yeshua. Father, in your Son's name we ask that you grace us with your presence today, that you inhabit the praises of your people, that you make your dwelling place with us. For we are a people of praise who give honor and glory to you, Lord God. You have a name that is above all others, for you have done what no one else could do. You brought heaven to earth. You walked amongst us. And we beheld the glory of God as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is you we worship this day. It is your face we seek to behold. In Yeshua's name, amen.